Let me ask you to pray with me this morning. Father, as we come to the portion of our service where we look at your word and see what it has to say to us today, we pray the words of that song, that the lies that we tell ourselves, that the lies that are in our lives this morning would be torn down and that they would be replaced by the reality and the truth of who you are, and that we might pattern our lives after those truths and not our lies. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk for the next several weeks about adjusting the margins of our life. If you were here and listened to Jack during Maximum Impact Weekend, you heard him talk about on Friday night the fact that our lives are out of balance. And the reason they're out of balance is because the margins of our lives are packed with things that don't necessarily belong there. And he challenged us to look at the margins of our life and determine and see what adjustments we can make so that our lives can look different. I want you to look at the definition that he gave us for margins. So when they talk about margins, you need to know what margins are. So what are they? Margins are about being selective, sometimes doing less, scheduling less, and learning to say no to lesser things so that energy can be given to greater things. Margin is about freeing up extra time, energy, and money, not because we work harder, but because we change our expectation and our definition of success. So there's two things in there I want you to pay special attention to. Doing away with lesser things so that greater things can take place in our life. But the second part is redefining our definition of success. When I was a young boy, we had an assignment that we had to do, and it was on defining success. And we had to get definitions and all this kind of thing. And so the person I talked to was my dad. And I asked my dad, "Dad, I need you to define success for me." And my dad looked at me with a straight face and he said, "Success is retiring at $6,000 a month income." That was his definition of success. As I've grown up, I've come to see the futility and really kind of the ridiculousness of that as a definition, because our life should be designed by so much more than that. And if our life is going to be designed by so much more than that, then the margins of our life have to change. And we have to redefine what success is. I'm a big football fan. One of my football icons, one of the guys I really kind of look and always have looked up to, is a guy named Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy was just recently honored into the Ring of Honor in the Indianapolis football organization because of him taking them and winning a Super Bowl there. But when you press him, and when reporters press him about the definition of success and what does success look like, Tony Dungy doesn't talk about success as being the first black football coach to win a Super Bowl or winning the Super Bowl or coaching or being inducted into the Ring of Honor. Tony Dungy, when he made his acceptance speech to being inducted in the Ring of Honor, looked around at the players and the men that were standing behind him from his past, and he said, "I define success by these guys. I define success by their life. These men have all become very active in making their communities better. These men have chosen to be good fathers and good husbands. This is my legacy to success. I'm grateful for everything football's given me, but these lives that have allowed me to pour myself into them and for them to choose greater things and give up lesser things so that they can redefine success is what turned his crank. It's what rang his motor. It's what kept him going all these years." Tony Dungy understands the concept of margin because he was willing through the course of his coaching career to give up lesser things so that he could invest in greater things. And he redefined kind of the definition of what success looks like. And it wasn't about Super Bowls and it wasn't about Ring of Honor. It was about changing people's lives. Jesus defines success for us in spiritual things in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. And actually what Jesus is doing is he is not coming up with some kind of new concept. Jesus is simply quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Let me start with the first sentence. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have made that decision to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of the Lord is on you. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is our example. He is the one to whom we are to follow. If this is how the Spirit of the Lord manifests Himself in Jesus' life, then by parallel practice, this is how the Spirit of the Lord manifests Himself in your life and in mine. And then he began to lay out the priorities. Then he began to tell us two things. These are the people I need you to prioritize in your life, and this is how I need you to make them a priority. So who did Jesus instruct us to help? Well, first he said you need to help the poor. And helping the poor is something that's very easy to do, particularly if we help the monetarily poor. And there are many types of poverty, but there's the monetarily poor, those who have few things, those who live in monetary need. One half of the world's population, 3.5 billion people, live on less than $3 a day. And half of that population lives on less than $1 a day. Everybody you know is better off than 50% of the world. I would dare say the percentage is ridiculously higher than that. There is the material poor. There is also the morally poor. Now you have to understand that sometimes some of these things cross both believer thresholds as well as non-believer thresholds. You can be a Christ follower and be morally poor. And you're morally poor simply when you refuse to practice that which is right or wrong, when you've lost your moral conscience, when you don't have a desire to do the good or the right thing, when you just want to do what's easy and best for you, you suffer from moral poverty. But not only are there material and morally poor, there's also the spiritual poor. And spiritual poverty is when you have no understanding of the fact that God loves you. Being spiritually poor, and this also applies to the believer and the non-believer alike, you can be spiritually poor when you do not realize that you are God's masterpiece. You are spiritually poor when you refuse to live by faith and instead have to live by some emotion or some feeling. Jesus says, I need those of you that have me in your life to minister to the poor. Physically poor, yes. Spiritually poor, yes. Morally poor, yes. I need these people to be important to you in your life. And yet these are the people that we throw our hands up and go, ooh, they're not like me. And so I don't like them. That's not what Jesus said. If the Spirit of the Lord is in you, then you should work with those who are poor. But Jesus also said your responsibility is to help those who are brokenhearted. And they are all around us. Those who have been disappointed by life and friends and family and situations. Those who have experienced rejection. Rejection can come in various forms and degrees. But also the brokenhearted are those who live with this overwhelming sense of resentment. Almost this victim status. They're angry at everything and everybody because they have been perceived or have a perception of being treated unfairly or unjust in whatever the circumstance or the situation is. The reason they are that way is because their heart is breaking for some reason. And we typically just brush them off or push them aside and we don't take into account that the real issue that they're struggling with and their disappointment or rejection or resentment is that they're just suffering from a broken heart. But the Scripture tells us, and the psalmist writes, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. How does He do that? Well, He certainly does that miraculously, but primarily He does that through other people. Jesus is about relationships. When He's asked, what's the most important thing you can do? Jesus said it's twofold. Be in relationships. The first relationship is with your Heavenly Father. The second relationship is with other people. But Jesus also says there are those who are in prison. And we have to help those who are in prison. Now, prison is more than simply behind bars. Let me talk about some of those things this morning. Somebody you know is in the prison of their addiction. And the addiction can look like many, many different things. Their addiction can be a substance. Their addiction can be an image. Their addiction can be a relationship. Their addiction can be a victimology. Their addiction can be many, many, many different things. But an addiction is simply something that controls your life, and it is your escape mechanism from the reality of things around you. But not only are people in prison to their addictions, they're also in prison to their secrets. Some of you had bad things happen to you in your life, and those things have been stored away in this safe, little, quiet, hard-to-access corner of your world. And you keep them there by design. For whatever your reason is, you don't let those things that happened to you out. You're in prison to those secrets. Everybody you know is in prison to something. But not only are we often imprisoned by our secrets, we're also imprisoned by our past. Because there are those of us who have done things that we are not proud of to other people that we hope nobody else ever finds out about. And so we too keep those things locked away, and we have our own secrets. We have our own secrets. We're in prison, and we know people that are in prison to our addictions and to their secrets, but we're also imprisoned by what I will call ignorance. Ignorance. Sometimes it's simply lack of education that keeps us ignorant. Sometimes it's lack of insight that keeps us ignorant. Sometimes it's just being pig-headed that keeps us ignorant. If you are, or if you know somebody who is unteachable, if you engage them in a conversation and their response is, "Well, I know what I know what I know," they're in bondage to their ignorance. They're imprisoned to that. And yet Jesus says, "I need you to go to these people." And we're going to talk about how we minister to them here in just a minute. But Jesus said, "I also need you to go to the blind." I don't know any blind people. Not physically anyway. I did find out this week that there's more than just not being able to see kind of blindness. Of course, they have color blindness, which some of you know about. Some of you know my friend Ron Burton. I love Ron, but Ron is colorblind. I mean, completely and totally colorblind. Ron, what color is that? Green? No, that's purple. Ron, what color is that? Blue? No, that's pink. Ron's just colorblind. I mean, it's bad. They couldn't even do a baby reveal when his daughters were pregnant to give birth because Ron would have no clue what child was coming. He couldn't distinguish between pink and blue. There's also night blindness. Some of you suffer from that. Found out this week that there's something called motion blindness, which I didn't realize. Motion blindness is an interesting concept. Motion blindness simply says that you can see something when you're staring straight at it and it is not moving. So if I'm looking at Jerry and I'm having a conversation with Jerry, and all of a sudden Lance comes running up across the side to tackle Jerry, I will never see him coming to give her a warning because I have motion blindness. If it's moving, I can't see it. I thought that was an interesting kind of blindness. But we should minister and try to help those who are blind. But there's other kinds of blindness that are more pertinent in many cases than physical. First of all, there's relational blindness. Relational blindness is when you don't see how you are messing up relationships. If there's a string of relationships that are disastrous in your life, probably at some point you have to stop and look at the common denominator and what that relationship is. Because it's quite possible it could be you. Again, it goes back to being imprisoned. Relational blindness also means that you don't see others for who they really are. You're gullible. You're easily taken advantage of. We could call it denial. But how many people do we know are in messed up relationships? I think it's interesting when somebody's in a messed up relationship or it's in a relationship that's struggling, we'll contact our friends, right? We'll go to our friends and we'll go, "Man, the relationship I'm in is really a mess. What do I do?" And when they say, "What do I do?" what they really mean is, "Don't tell me what to do, just take my side." Right? And if Jesus, if the Spirit of the Lord is in us, we can't just do that. We'll talk about that here in just a minute too. But there are people who are relationally blind on a number of different levels. But again, there's also spiritual blindness. And spiritual blindness is a purposeful act. Spiritual blindness is when you and I willfully close our eyes to God in our life. It's when you and I willfully take credit for things that we know to be God's doing. When we realize that we've messed up, yet we don't do anything to fix that. When we say to ourselves, well, everybody else is doing it, and so I should be able to do it as well. That is spiritual blindness, and a lot of times spiritual blindness is self-imposed. And Jesus says, I need you to go to these people who are spiritually blind. Jesus said, I also need you to go to the oppressed. Oppressed are people who are kicked around by life circumstances. They're put down, they're preyed upon, they're played upon, they're taken advantage of, and they're pitted against. We live in a world where oftentimes that happens in the political sense. There's political oppression. Or if you make a declaration for or against your country's government, you could suffer consequences. We have a family in our church. They're in America today because the father and the brother are in political leadership in a country where it is not safe to be opposition to political leadership. There is political oppression out there. There is cultural oppression. Cultural oppression has to do with things like sex trafficking and people who are exploited. It has to do with domestic violence, people who feel kept down as a result. They're afraid to come forward as a result of not being able to be believed or to tell their story. There's a third oppression. Again, it's a spiritual oppression. And I want to take a little liberty with this, and I want to call it depression, actually. We know people who are depressed. They suffer from a real thing called depression. And when we feel pressured in this life, or when we feel that we're pressed on or stressed out, or when we're at the end of our rope, or when we're ready to throw in the towel, when we want to give up, when we're ready to just hang it up, when we're ready to just chuck it all, there is a spiritual oppression or a real depression that takes us over. We live in a day and a time when people that are honest about struggling emotionally with these kind of things, they'll come forward. A lot of times they'll go to their pastor and they'll tell their pastor, I just feel blue all the time. I just feel... And the pastor will tell them, if you just prayed more and if you just read more scripture and if you just gave more money and if you just got more involved in the church, then you'd be fine. And I love my fellow pastor friends, but I believe that to be a lie. If you walk out of here today and you start coughing and sneezing and achy and fevery and stuffy head, and first thing you're going to do is try NyQuil. Don't do that. Go see the doctor. Because in this flu season, you don't want to get the flu. And if you do get the flu, you don't want the flu to get full blown. And so the doctor's going to do his little culture on you, and he's going to go, yep, you have the flu, and he's going to give you a prescription of what? Tamiflu. And you're going to go, and you're going to take it, and there's like a 68% chance that it'll make you feel better. And you're not going to think twice about taking your Tamiflu. There's two reasons. Reason number one is you don't want to feel this miserable for very long. Reason number two is if you have any type of moral compass about you, you're going to go, I really don't want anybody else to get this either. And so you're going to do what the doctor tells you, and you're going to take that. If there is depression in your life, if there is depression in your family, you are not broken as a believer simply because you feel this type of spiritual pull or tug in your life. And when you, working with your doctor, find out that there is a diagnosis of depression in you, what he's telling you is that there's a serotonin and a reuptake inhibitor imbalance in your brain. And to fix that, it sometimes requires medication. And it doesn't mean that you are broken or insignificant if you have to do that. And if there is a chemical imbalance in your brain, barring a miracle from Jesus and a miraculous healing, it's not going to get fixed and it's not going to get better. People live with these kinds of things every single day. And mental illness is a huge problem in our society. Mental illness is oftentimes just depression, expounded upon and growing. And we as a church do a terrible disservice by not loving people and helping people and encouraging people to find the right kind of help for those kinds of things. And so Jesus says, these are the people that I've come to minister to, and these are how I want you to set up the priorities in your life. He sets an example in John 13 and says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. Now you have to understand why foot washing was such a big deal. People in Jesus' day walked everywhere they went. And so did the animals in the town. And so there was animal stuff and dust and just nastiness in the streets. And so when you walked somewhere and when you went to somebody's house, it was customary to take your sandals off, to sit down at the front door, and to have your feet washed as a sign of hospitality, as a sign of cleansing, as a sign of being comfortable in your guest's presence. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to wash his disciples' feet to symbolize to them that it is okay to be comfortable in my presence. I am here to serve you, Jesus is saying. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also do the same for others. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And so Jesus says, these are the people I'm sending you to. These are the things I need you to look out for. These are the things I need you to have on your radar screen. And here is how I want you to help them. Again, Jesus, when he was reading from the scroll, was quoting Isaiah. And here are our instructions. Number one, he says, you need to preach the good news to the poor. Whatever kind of poverty they may be living in, your responsibility is to preach the good news. What Jesus is telling us is that we need to be able to tell our story. Not only do we need to be able to tell our story, we need to be willing to tell our story. What is our story? The story is when we came to that moment in Jesus Christ where we decided my sin was too great and his salvation was too priceless for me not to believe in that. Your story is not, you know what, my life was going bad, I met some religious people, I got involved in church, and everything's been better since. If your story ends with you getting involved in church and everything being better since, then you don't know your story. Worse yet, you don't have a conversion story. Because your conversion story is not about the religious activities that you were involved in. Your conversion story is about when Jesus came in and recklessly gave himself for you, and you realize that, and so you gave yourself back to him. Jesus says, you need to be taking the good news to the poor. You need to be telling the story of how I changed you. You need to be telling that to them. The other thing he says is that you need to invest in the hurting. He says, heal the brokenhearted. How are the brokenhearted going to be healed? They're going to be healed by being in relationships with people who have been healed from their broken hearts as well. And so when you make that decision to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, you have that healing hope inside of you. And so when you know how to tell your story, and when you invest yourself in relationships with other people who need to hear that story, these broken people that Jesus talks to us about needing to hear that story, when you purposely realign the margins of your life to build these people into your life, you preach to the poor, you preach to the needs that they have, but you also invest yourself in them so that you can offer them help and hope. In Matthew 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You're like, well, that's easy for Jesus to do. He was Jesus. What am I supposed to do? Look at verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria. Why? Because people brought to him all who were ill with various kinds of diseases, and those who suffered severe pain and demon possession, having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Jesus was able to heal them because the people who'd already encountered Jesus brought other people to him. We keep wanting to have events and do all kinds of magical stuff, and people will come into the building and they'll just somehow magically get born again. It happens from time to time. Every squirrel, even a blind squirrel, finds a nut once in a while, correct? But the purpose behind you and I being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we should bring people to Him. And the only way to do that is to be in relationships with Him, with them. Jesus said, I need you to heal the brokenhearted by investing in them. And you can't do that. You won't do that if the margins of your life are so filled with only things that are fun and pleasurable and desirable for you to do. If the only definition you have for success is, as we would say in Louisiana, laissez le bon temps rouler, let the good times roll. Jesus says we should proclaim freedom. Why? What is the freedom? Jesus is the freedom. People are trapped. People are trapped because their bodies are broken with disease. People are trapped because they've allowed their finances to become an absolute train wreck. People are trapped because their children are wayward and wandering. People are trapped because their relationships are bad. People are trapped because their habits have got them in bondage. People are trapped because they have secrets. People are trapped because their circumstances are miserable. People are trapped because they choose to live a life of sin and not a life of Savior. We should proclaim freedom to them. What is freedom? The only key to escape from whatever prison you're living in, or to help other people escape from the prison that they're living in, is the truth. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We've already talked about that, but he goes on. He says, now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son and daughter belongs to the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Whatever the prison, Jesus is the key holder. And we should live our lives in such a way, and we should prioritize the margins of our life in such a way that we can help build relationships to have the opportunity to tell that truth. Which brings me to number four. Jesus says that in love we should tell them the truth. He says, I need you to recover the sight of the blind. And what he means by that is that I need you who have seen the light, help others find the light and see it as well. Again, John chapter 8, Jesus said to the people who believe in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you remain faithful to his teaching, you learn the truth, and then you share that truth with others, because not only does the truth set you free, the truth sets them free. This is the hardest thing to do in our relationships, but it is the most loving thing we can do. You ever had to have surgery? When I was a little kid, my appendix got hot. I just thought it was because I'd eaten 4 chili dogs at a birthday party. Went to the doctor, and the doctor goes, nope, it's not the chili dogs. You got a hot appendix. And we got to go get it. It took me a long time to like chili dogs again, by the way. I was a little kid, 8 or 10 years old. Don't remember. We were still living here in Houston. And he told me that he was going to make an incision in my abdomen. I didn't know what an incision was. I said, "What's an incision?" He said, "Well, we're going to cut you open." And I'm like, "What?" And he's like, "The only way to get the appendix is to cut you open and go in there and get it out." The moral of the story is that if the surgeon's going to make you well, sometimes he's got to cut you. And sometimes the only way we can be well is to be cut by the truth. And the truth is always best when it comes to us in a loving way from a friend who we are in a relationship with. Is it not? This is why relationships are important. Because we have to hold each other accountable. One of the worst things you can say is, "Well, it's really none of my business." If you care for that person, it is your business. If they're living a life that's heading for destruction, if they're living a life that's outside the context of the parameters of what God sets for them, and you don't throw up a stop sign in their life, you are culpable and accountable, and you will be judged for that someday. And so how do you help them see? You tell them the truth. When they come to you and they say, "My life is a wreck," and you just put your arm around them and go, "Oh, it's going to be all right." It's tantamount to going to MD Anderson. You got this huge growth. And they look at it and go, "Wow, that's a great tumor, man. You wear that tumor so well. I'm so proud of you for wearing that tumor like that. Good for you. Matter of fact, we're going to take a picture of that tumor. We're going to put you in a medical journal because you are the tumor representative of the world." You going back to see them? No. You want them to tell you the truth. Because if you don't get that out, it's going to kill you. But yeah, when our friends come to us and go, "Oh, my life is a disaster," we have to have the courage to tell them the truth. Maybe your life is a disaster because of X, Y, Z. And I'm not telling you this to hurt you. I'm telling this because I love you. Now, don't think this gives you a license to just run around and shotgun people and go, "Well, let me tell you every ugly thing about your life." Because if you do that, what you're telling the world is that you got a bunch of ugly about your life that somebody needs to talk to you about. These are conversations that occur in the context of relationships with other people that love you and that you love back. Is it always going to end well? No, it's probably not, because the truth is not good. But we tell it in a loving way. Solomon wrote millennia ago, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies its kisses." Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. He said, "We will no longer be immature like children. We won't be able to be tossed about by every wind and new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church." We just have to talk to each other, and we have to talk to each other in love. And when somebody says, "I need to talk to you about something, help me understand this that's going on in your life," we receive that in a Christ-like way, and we do so with a grain of salt. And we hear what they say, and we take that into account and into balance. Is there truth in what is being spoken into my life? We evaluate. Jesus concludes by saying that we stand up for the oppressed. We are here to help people who tend to be put down or taken granted of or made fun of. When the stench of injustice rises, when a young man like Botham John is shot and the only thing the news wants to report on is that they found a small bag of marijuana in his apartment, shame on them. And we have to say so. You don't get to character assassinate this young man simply because he was black. When the bullied need a place to be safe, when your spouse hurts you physically, We should rise up to help you, to take a stand against them and to tell them the truth. This is unacceptable behavior. When sexuality gets a pass because the big issue is the homosexual issue, we're quick to jump on homosexuality, but we don't talk about promiscuity. We don't talk about adultery. We don't talk about other types of lifestyles that have infested the church for decades. We just want to beat up on the homosexual. Shame on us. If there are people in your life who are living a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, it is your responsibility to hold them accountable and to call them out. When the marginalized need help, I was both happy and sad when Lance shared with me the response from CURE. And for the same reason, 60 churches around the nation helped them. And I realize other churches have other things and stuff going on, and that's fair. But there is this real sense that, well, somebody else is going to do that. Are they? Probably not. According to the UN High Commission for Refugees, 68.5 million people are forcibly displaced right now from their homes due to government, due to natural disaster, due to genocide, due to infanticide, due to communism, due to socialism, due to terrible injustices, due to dictatorships, due to all kinds of things. Of those 68.5 million people, 24.5 million are refugees, simply looking to go back to their home or looking for a place to call their home. 3.1 million of those are looking for asylum because they're in fear for their lives. If they go back to where they were, they'll be executed. We need to stand up for the oppressed. We need to stand up for the non-Christian when the non-Christian acts in an unchrist-like way. Let me ask you a question. How in the world is a non-Christ follower supposed to act? When you and I assume that the non-Christian is supposed to act like a Christian, we put ourselves in judgment and we violate Matthew chapter 7, hook, line, and sinker. The non-Christian acts like a non-Christian because they are non-Christ-like. Our responsibility is to help them. We can't help them by waving our finger and thumping our Bible and saying, "You have to be like me or I'm not going to like you." But that's what they perceive. Instead, we love them. And when they come in here for trunk or treat, you look at the front of your worship guide, there's an opportunity to go help Burnett Elementary put in a playground and registration information's on there for that. When you have an opportunity to go out there, you build relationships with those people. And they're going to cuss and they're going to drink and they're going to act like you don't act. And you're going to think that, well, they're influencing my children negatively. How do you expect them to influence your children? They're not Christ followers. Which is why they need you and me to not push them away because they're different, but to seek to build relationships so that we have that opportunity. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Even though I am free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was hanging out with the Jews, I lived like a Jew so that I could bring Jews to Christ. And when I was with those who followed the Jewish law to the very letter, then I too lived under the law to the very letter, even though I'm not subject to that law. I did this so that I could bring Christ to those who were under the law. When I was with the godless Gentiles, the reckless Gentiles, those who don't follow the Jewish law, then I too lived apart from the law. I didn't practice the law. Why? So that I could bring them to Christ." Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. Paul's not saying you get to go out there and live laissez-faire. Paul's saying you live like Jesus in their presence so that they can become like Jesus too. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. And I think there's a line of demarcation there. Paul says the law of God. I believe he's referring to the Old Testament. But I obey the law of Christ, which is what Christ proclaimed that we read about earlier. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and to share in its blessing. The good news is the blessing. The good news is Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, offers himself to you if you will simply make a choice to believe in and belong to him. And when doing so, you find a place and you find a way to be salt and light and kingdom difference maker. But you can't do it. You can't do it if the margins of your life are messed up. You can't do it if you will continue to choose lesser things and ignore greater things. And so I ask you this morning, as we come to a time of invitation where the band comes and plays and you have a chance to reflect, what are you going to do as far as your definition of success? Is it going to be an earthly definition, or is it going to be a heavenly definition? I need you to ask God to give you a heavenly definition for that this morning.